And Luke describes the pivotal event between the gospel story and the Acts. Acts is the transition between the gospels and the epistles. It's a transition between Jerusalem and Rome. It starts in Jerusalem, it ends in Rome. Between turning from the Jews to the Gentiles primarily, and the official rejection by the diaspora Jews of the gospel, of the claims of Jesus as Messiah, and as we know, the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah found in the last chapter of Acts. So this transition book, the book of Acts, is quite a different view of the church than what we have in the epistles. In the epistles, we have the teaching concerning the church, but here we have the doing. That's why it's called the Acts. They're busy at work, and there's not a lot of teaching, but there's modeling, isn't there? There's lessons to be learned by the way they responded to things. And especially in the book of Acts, we have relationships and issues between relationships and how those relationships were resolved. Because, you know, while 80% or 90% of our teaching is doctrinal and 10% practical, actually 90% of our problems are practical and 10% doctrinal. So we sometimes get a little off base, off balance on that, and we need to spend a little more time thinking about just how to get along with each other, because that's the number one problem. The number one reason why missionaries leave the field is they can't work with their fellow workers. Number one problem in local churches is people just not being able to get along with each other. So there are some good practical lessons to be learned in the book of the Acts about how to resolve these issues. Now, what I'd like to do in the first few chapters, as time allows, is to try to cull from the book of Acts the characteristics of the church, rather than starting at the other end, looking at the doctrinal studies. And if you're interested in that, I did a 10-part series over in Ireland on the subject, and you can take it off our website as far as looking at things from the other point of view, starting with, shall we say, the structural things, the doctrinal things. But here we have the practice of the church in the book of Acts, and as we know, it's not really the Acts of the Apostles. As Luke leads in the passage, he says, "I wrote this former treatise to you," in other words, the gospel by Luke, "to a man whose name means lover of God, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Notice the order, first do, then teach. And the same is true, of course, in this book. He's calling us to do before we teach, calling us to practice what we preach. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus being taken up until the day in which he was taken up. And so this is a pivot point for Luke between the story that he told in the gospel and the story that he's now telling in the Acts. It's the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And of course, as we noted on my beautiful graphics over there, there are two events, the ascent of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit, with about 50 days between the Lord being raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit coming. 40 days he visited with his disciples and gave them what Luke calls many infallible proofs. And then, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit of God came. So let's read a little section here. We read in verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me." So there, the promise of the Father is a code phrase for the descent of the Holy Spirit, right? The Lord Jesus always treated the Father as the source of everything. To use a little line, the Father is the source, the Son is the course, the Spirit is the force. We see God the Father initiating the creation of the world, commissioning his son to be the foreman to oversee its production, and the Lord Jesus using the Spirit of God as the agent to accomplish that work. That's a consistent pattern through Scripture, whatever's being done. So, again, God the Father had a work to be done in salvation. The Lord Jesus was responsible, the architect, to oversee that, and the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it effective by convicting people of sin and illuminating their minds to receive the truth. Well, the same is true here relative to the church. It's called the Church of God. It's God's idea. It's God's desire. It was like Abraham sending the unnamed servant, a picture of the Holy Spirit, to get a bride for his son. The church was God's idea. The Lord Jesus is the one who set out the plan to rescue men and women and bring them together into this new society. But it's the Spirit of God who is at work in the world as the agent who accomplishes that work. And so here we read that they were to wait for the promise of the Father. So the Lord Jesus didn't say, I'll go home and send the Spirit. What he said was, I'll pray the Father, and he'll send the Spirit. And that's why when we pray to God the Father in the name of the Son and by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God is the one who moves our heart, who makes our prayers effective, who translates our sometimes cockeyed prayers so that they align with the will of God. But we come to God through the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the channel by which we enter into God's presence. But all blessing comes from the Father of lights, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect act of giving. So here we have the Lord Jesus, we have the Trinity in a verse. We have the Lord Jesus instructing the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And this concept of waiting is an important one, isn't it? So one of the first characteristics of the early church is a patient waiting on the Spirit of God. It's going to show up all through the book as far as directing the servants of God in their work, as far as the recognition of Paul and Barnabas in commending them to the grace of God for his work, in how to solve problems in the local church. The Holy Spirit has been called the vicar of Christ. He acts on behalf of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, writing to the Romans, explains that we're well looked after. We have an intercessor in the heavens, and we have an intercessor in the heart. The intercessor in the heavens, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, is Christ, a man in the glory, who is looking after our interests with God. He speaks for us in the presence of God. And then the Holy Spirit, who is God living in human flesh, living in our bodies, looking after God's interests in us. So we have another comforter. You know that in the Greek there are two different words for another. One is heteros and the other is allos. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. And so this is the word here. Another comforter means another of the same kind. So the Lord Jesus is the comforter. The word confortus, to add strength, is the old English word, but the Greek word is a word that means to come alongside to help. And so the Lord Jesus is our helper in heaven. He advocates for us. That means he puts us in the best light. You see it in John 17, don't you? When he talks about the disciples, he could have said, oh, Father, these fellows are going to need a lot of help. Peter, he opens his mouth and throws himself into it. And Thomas doesn't believe a thing I say. And James and John are ready to barbecue people if they don't agree with him. And they are just going to need all kinds of help. But he doesn't pray that way. He says, they've kept thy word. They love me. They love thee. I've given them thy glory. You'd think they're the most wonderful bunch of guys you'd ever want to meet. But that's how the Lord sees us. Isn't that great? He doesn't see us in all our failures and flaws. Although he knows those, he doesn't treat that as us. He treats that as the old man, as what we once were, B.C. And he feeds the new man. He encourages the new man, that which has received the life of God. And so the Apostle Paul, he catches this, doesn't he? So when he writes to the saints, you read the first epistle, the first chapters of his epistles, and you think, man, I'd love to be in that assembly. He's very slow in coming to what we call the point. But hang on, you know, a couple more chapters later, he's got some things they need straightening out on. But when he looks at the believers in a local assembly, this would be a great help, a great experiment for us to practice advocacy, thinking the best of the people of God and seeing them through the eyes of grace. And so it's not being unrealistic. It's accentuating the positive. It's feeding the spiritual part of a person so that they gain strength, so that they become more and more what Christ intended them to be. So when Paul looks at the saints, he says, I mean, you think of the Christians in your local assembly. Here's how Paul describes them. He says, the greatest price that was ever paid for anyone was paid for that believer. When you look at another Christian, somebody who irritates you, bothers you, just remember that. They were purchased with the sacred currency of the blood of Christ, redeemed with the precious blood. And more than that, they are the confidants of heaven. It wasn't that God just saved them and said, no, I don't want to see your face again, like David said to Absalom. Instead, he has opened to us the mysteries of his will. We know more about what's going on in the world than all the pundits, all the news anchors put together. He's let us in on the divine secrets. And more than that, says Paul, the church is the treasure of God. It's the exhibit A of the mercy of God. Forever he will be revealing his mercy through the church. He says, you're like a pearl of great price. Now, don't let that flatter you too much, because a pearl is just an irritation covered over with something precious. And that's the picture that's given of the church, right? What's precious about us is what God has invested in us. It's not what we are intrinsically, but what we are because of what he's invested, what he's poured out upon us. So when you read an epistle like Ephesians and you read all these amazing descriptions of the church, well, he's talking about the people in your local church. And he wants us to see things that way. That's what advocacy is. So Christ is in heaven. He is our advocate. He's always speaking for us. We have an adversary. He's always speaking against us. He's putting us in the worst light. But Christ is always putting us in the best light. They're mine. They're thine. They've kept thy word. They love thee. They love me. And on he goes. So the Lord Jesus really loves us. He's not just putting up with us, you know. He likes to have us around. He likes to spend time with us. That's what it says about the disciples. He chose 12 that they might be with him. He convinced those scoundrels that he likes spending time with them. And he wants us to know that. He wants to spend time with us. Quality time. He wants to open his heart to us. He wants us to open his heart to them. That's what the life of faith is all about. Intimacy with God. Let us draw near. That's the heart of God. What are the two events that are the endpoints for the church age? Yeah, this is not a trick question. Okay. The descent of the Holy Spirit and the descent of the Lord Jesus to receive his people, right? Those are the two events. And what's interesting about those two events, as to the knowledge of when they are to occur? Was the first known? I mean, before it happened? No. The Lord says, you just wait. Wait, verse 4. He doesn't say when it's going to happen. He just says, just wait. And I'll pray the Father, and at the appropriate moment, the Father will send the Holy Spirit. So what's surprising is not only that the disciples didn't know when the Holy Spirit was coming, and we don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming back, but perhaps even more shocking, the Lord Jesus himself recused himself from both of these events. Right? He didn't go back and send the Spirit. He went back and said, I'll pray the Father, and he'll send the Spirit. You just wait until that happens. He's called the promise of the Father. And Jesus himself said that the angels don't know the time. I myself don't know the time. That's a toughie, isn't it? I mean, it tends to knock you back in your heels a bit. Why did Jesus not know the time? Was it because he couldn't have known the time if he wanted to? But what does the omniscience of God mean? Does it mean that God knows everything? Well, I'm thankful he doesn't know my sin. He has chosen to unknow my sin. He has put my sin into the sea of his forgetfulness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. People say, well, he knows it. He just doesn't call it to mind. Well, no. No, he says, I'm choosing to unknow it. He puts it out of his mind. God can't think of one thing to charge me with. It's all settled. It's all done, right? So when we say God is omniscient, that he knows everything, well, that's a bit of a simplistic statement, isn't it? What we mean by his omniscience is that God has planned history with all facts at hand. And God can know anything he wants to know. He can recollect, he can draw to his attention anything he wants to know. But there are some things that God has chosen not to know. And the Lord Jesus has chosen not to know the day of his return, of his own return. And why would that be? Well, my recommendation is that the church is, this is an arranged marriage. And the Father is selecting the bride. And the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, I understand the first half of that verse to mean this, that there were people in Israel who had a living relationship with God who did not yet know the Lord Jesus. So says the Lord Jesus, you believe in God, believe also in me. These were people who had a vital, living connection with God. People like Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and others. And they would have been known as the wife of Jehovah, I suppose. They had a relationship with God the Father, but they didn't know Christ. And then when the Lord Jesus came, God took them and gave them to the Son. You know, God doesn't give us to the Son in salvation. The Holy Spirit woos us to Christ in salvation. These were people who already had a vital link with God, but God determined to give them away to his Son, and they became the embryonic church. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. They were believers, but they had not yet come into this intimate relationship with Christ whereby they were his own. And so, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. From that point on, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. One of the problems with an arranged marriage is you're not sure whether the groom will want you or not. But the Lord Jesus says, I'm on record that whoever my Father selects, whoever the Spirit woos, I'll be very happy with them. I will receive them. He'll never cast you away. He will be happy with that selection. And so the two events that mark out who is in the church, the descent of the Holy Spirit and the descent of Christ, he recuses himself from this decision, says, I don't want to have a part in that, because otherwise he would help make the determination as to who was and wasn't in the church. And so he says, I'm going to leave that with the Father. The Father will send the Spirit at the appropriate moment, and then he will send me back at the appropriate moment, and I leave that all in the Father's hands. So one of the first evidences, one of the first marks of the church was their dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. And the transition chapter is chapter 1, isn't it? Because at the end of chapter 1, just before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they cast lots. I mean, that's all they got to work with. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, says the Scripture. And so they see from Scripture that Judas is to be replaced. Judas Iscariot is to be replaced. Peter quotes the Scripture that his bishopric, his eldership, that another should take. And so they say, who should this person be? Well, easy enough for us to say, what are they doing gambling here? What are they doing casting lots to figure out the will of God? But you see, at this point, they didn't have the Holy Spirit to guide them. And so they were using a method that had been tried and true, similar to the use of Urim and Thummim in determining the will of God. This is the last time we ever read the Christians cast lots. From this time on, they have the Holy Spirit to guide them. Unfortunately, a lot of times decisions that Christians make look an awful lot like casting lots. They look an awful lot like a gamble instead of waiting on the Spirit of God and allowing the Spirit of God to direct. So one of the marks of the church was this consciousness that even elders in a local church are not a decision-making body. They are a discerning body. And they're not there to make up their own minds. They're there to discern the mind of God. And so we speak of the presidency of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit presiding over the decisions of the local church. Now, what are some practical ways that the Holy Spirit can preside, that the Holy Spirit can guide and direct and superintend the life of the local church? Just give me some ideas. Okay, we make this list of the characteristics of a New Testament church, and one of those, without fail, would be we believe in the presidency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is directing the affairs of the church on earth. So the question is, how does he do that? You see, there are people who have replaced the ministry of the Holy Spirit with various other mechanisms, 800 numbers that you can call, and bishops that show up to straighten things out, and, you know, town hall meetings and voting and elections and all sorts of other mechanisms. Instead of the Spirit of God being expected to engift and raise up gift in the church, there are institutions that do this on our behalf and so on, right? So the question then is, if the Holy Spirit is to be the president, if the Holy Spirit is to look after the needs of the church, to guide and direct and equip and so on, practically, how does that work? People say with tongue in cheek, oh, right, so does he send you a postcard? Right? No, he doesn't send postcards. What does he do? How does the Spirit of God practically direct God's people?
Yeah.
Okay. So in other words, much of the will of God, if not 99.9% of it, is already revealed in the Word of God, isn't it? We just have to find the appropriate verses at the appropriate time. Okay? So what practically does this mean that elders actually ought to show up with Bibles to elders' meetings? Probably a pretty good idea, isn't it? See, sometimes elders are treated as sort of executives who run the corporation. And the reason they're selected is because they're successful in business. And so they have good savvy, and they can make good decisions. That is a recipe for tragedy. What we want, says God, are not necessarily successful men. We want spiritual men. Now, it doesn't mean they can't be successful businessmen. But when they come together, they don't run the assembly like a secular business. They are looking to the Lord to direct their thoughts and to bring to their minds the scriptures, the appropriate scriptures that are going to help them. So again, they're not making up their own minds. They're not imposing their own will. They're seeking the mind of God, the will of God, through the scriptures. So that's a key one, isn't it? Yeah. There was another hand back there. Okay. The spirit of unity. This is going to be one of the big themes in Acts, isn't it? They were with one accord. There was unity. And Paul says to the Christians in Philippi, is it, that if any of you is otherwise minded, then agree to disagree. Oh, no. He says, if any of you is otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. It is quite possible for a group of men who have different points of view to spend time and for the Spirit of God to bring them to common agreement. Not because one is more eloquent than the other or one is able to argue his case better, but because they all want what the Lord wants. And the Spirit of God is able to direct them, direct their steps into the patient waiting for Christ, into this desire just to please him and to want him to be glorified. Now, only by pride cometh contention. Boy, that's a sweeping statement, isn't it? But it's true. Find contention, you'll find the eye trouble. Somebody's got a private agenda. Somebody is starting to act like God instead of like an elder or just a believer. You know, and they think that their will is the same thing as the will of God. Instead of saying, look, we want to all be open to this. We want the Spirit of God to direct us into understanding his will. So, yes, that's a good point. This spirit of unity that we find that pervades the power of the church. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And where there's unity, there's blessing. So that balance of liberty and unity can only be affected by the work of the Spirit of God. Some people think that liberty means that everybody goes spinning off in all different directions. Well, that would only be true if the Spirit of God wasn't there to bring us, to use that liberty to bring us into unity with one another. And the illustration that's used of unity there, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, he says it's like the oil, the anointing oil that came from the head all the way down to the hem of his garment. Well, the anointing oil was made of different spices, calamus, cinnamon, cassia, and so on. And you could take a little piece of cinnamon out of that dry mix before the anointing oil, before the olive oil was put in. Yeah, that's cinnamon. You could tell it. Cinnamon has its own aroma, its own taste, its own characteristics. And so all of these were put together into the apothecary's bowl, and then the pure olive oil was poured in, and it was mixed together. And what happened? Well, each of those spices contributed their own particular aroma to provide a unique fragrance. In a sense, they lost their individuality, but in another sense, their individual characteristics contributed to something, to the whole that was greater than the sum of its parts. It was a unique perfume, so wonderful that no one was allowed to make it on threat of death. It was only for God. Now says the apostle, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ, and who makes manifest the fragrance of Christ by us in every place. The perfume, the aroma of the unity of the people of God. It's a beautiful thing to see. Likewise, he says, it's like the dew of Hermon that comes down. Now, both the rain and the oil are pictures used of the Holy Spirit of God. And the rain comes down and it forms little rivulets and then eventually creeks and then it flows in, becomes the Jordan River, and it waters the whole land. The first is an emphasis on fragrance, the beauty of Christ in the unity of his people. All right? It's the picture of the high priest. And the whole body is fragrant with that which comes from the head. But in the second case, it's not fragrance, it's fruitfulness. And the water that flows through the land brings fruit everywhere it goes. And how does it bring fruit? By passing on the blessing. So the way the Lord has designed the body, no part of the body is independent of the body. A heart is a great thing to see, but when you take it out of the chest cavity and lay it on the table, it no longer fulfills its function, right? So every part must work in conjunction with the whole body. And the way the body works is that every part gives away that which it can contribute for the well-being of the whole body. There's not one part of the body designed to get. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. The heart doesn't pump for the heart. Every part of the body is designed to contribute to the well-being of the whole body. It gets by giving, doesn't it? You've heard me use the illustration before. My hand says, I'm tired of feeding the body. Why don't I get to keep the food? Well, all that would happen, of course, is the food would turn green and then I would die, because the hand is not designed to take it in. It's just designed to give it away. It gives it away. And what happens? Does the hand lose the food by giving it away? No. No. What happens is, through the systems of the body, the goodness of that food comes right back to the hand, doesn't it? As long as the hand gives it away, it gets it. And it gets it in a form that it's able to use. It can't use it holding it in its palm. But through the systems of the body, the goodness of that food comes to the hand in a way that it can use it and benefit and grow. So every part of the body does the same thing. The hand says, well, the mouse says to the hand, have you had these hard feelings against me all these years? Do you think I keep the food? I don't keep the food. I just chew it up. That's all I can do, and I pass it on. And the stomach says, I may look like I keep it, but no, I pass it on too. And eventually, the good of it gets to the whole body. There are many, many people who traipse from church to church because they say, they're looking for a place where they're going to get what they need. The church isn't designed for that. The church is designed so that we can give. There's not one verse in the Bible says if you go to church ABC that they'll love you there. There are lots of verses that say if you go there, you ought to love them. But the way to get love is give it away. The way to get joy is give it away. Right? That's the principle of life. You get it by giving it away. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To move us to invest in the lives of others. Then what happens? As I give what God has given me to you, as the water, the blessing of God comes down upon my life, and I pass it on to others, well, then I get a vested interest in your success. Right? The more I invest in you, the more time and energy, the more I study the Word to share the truth with you, the more I visit you and encourage you, the more vested interest I have in your success. If the United States starts talking about going and bombing some country to smithereens, there are certain men that get very nervous. They happen to be the businessmen who have a vested interest in that country. They got factories over there. They say, wait a minute, there's got to be a better solution than this, because they have an investment there. And so if someone starts causing trouble in my local assembly, I don't say, well, I wish he'd leave. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Say, hey, wait a minute, pal, you can't leave. You got my life. I poured my life into you. I've invested in you. You're too precious. And so the more we invest in one another, the more of a vested interest we have in the other's success, the more unity there will be, until I can hardly tell what's my life and what's your life. Right? Because I've been investing my life in you and you've been investing your life in me, and I can hardly tell the difference. I took a gross human anatomy course when I was at university, and I tell you, when you open up a human body, it doesn't look exactly like Gray's Anatomy. It's really hard to tell where one part stops and another one starts. We are knit together, says the Bible. The body is knit together. And you start looking at these, the muscle attachments and all of the amazing knitting that God has done in the body. And it's not all color-coded. It doesn't, oh, yeah, I see this piece here and that piece there. It looks nice in the drawings. But the fact is, when you look at a piece of meat and you're trying to figure out what you're looking at, it's all knit together. Well, that's how God wants our lives to be. He wants them to be so inextricably woven together that I can't just say, well, good riddance. Because, hey, wait a minute, that's my finger. that's an essential part of my body. And I take it very personally. So that's another way that the Holy Spirit of God works in providing unity of thought, unity of purpose and mission in the life of the local church. Yes, sir.
Maybe does he direct opening doors and closing
doors? Okay. Okay. There are some very practical ways. If we want the Lord to do it, you know, you can use a bulldozer and you can go through walls that the Lord has erected. But if we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, then, yeah, he will open and close doors. And the New Testament is full of that, isn't it? An open door to the Gentiles, a door of utterance. A great door was opened to us. The Lord says, I'm the Lord who opens doors and closes doors. And so that is really a good thing. In fact, George Mueller used to say that if he wanted to know if something was the will of God or not, he would pray that God would put a mountain in the way. In other words, something that made it absolutely impossible. Well, impossible for him to change. And then when the mountain was there, he'd look at the mountain, and if he tried to scramble up it or try and dig it away with his own hands, he realized that he had a vested interest, that he wanted his will in the thing. But if he could stand back and say, Lord, if you want to move that mountain, only you can move it. And if you move it, I'll know this is your will. Right? When we were thinking about doing an effort down in Little Rock, Arkansas, and John and Bobby Heller, the Lord laid him very much on my heart, and I tried to call him. I couldn't get through. I got his voicemail. And then he called me back, and he said, what is it, Jabe? And I said, well, I've just been thinking a little bit about pioneer evangelism and maybe going into a new area. And he started to weep, and he said, Jabe, I was in a Dillard store. My wife was doing some shopping when you called. And I was praying at that moment, and I was saying, Lord, I'm just an old dog. I don't know what you can do with me. But once before I die, I'd like to be involved in a real pioneer gospel effort. Well, he went to his elders, and he told them his heart's burden, and they said, no, we can't afford to let you go. Sorry. And he called me up, and he said, well, what do we do now? I said, this is perfect, isn't it? This is exactly what you want. Because if God changes the heart of those elders, you'll know it's the will of God. And 6 months later, the elders came to him and said, we think it would be sin if you didn't go. It's God, right? So if we start getting frantic, like, oh no, this isn't going to work, then obviously we've lost sight of the God to whom there are no obstacles. There are no mountains, right? Everything's a molehill to him. And so if we can come to that point in our life where we don't have a vested interest, where we say, I just want what he wants, then we won't get terrified when these barriers seem to be in the way and say, oh no, it's not going to happen. Well, if the Lord wants it to happen, it is going to happen. And we'll just wait on God. And this is the emphasis here I want. The patient waiting for the Spirit of God. 10 days they waited there. I mean, we get, man, the guy's 5 minutes over, right? Oh, Lord, send revival, but be sure you send it by 12 sharp. Well, here are people who waited 10 days. Just imagine the scene. A whole day. They've been sitting around waiting, praying, reading, discussing things, maybe singing and worshiping. A whole day, well, another day, a second day, a third day, a fourth, fifth, sixth, 7 days. A whole week they've been sitting there waiting for the Spirit of God. I mean, this is very convicting to me. What, said the Lord, can you not wait with me 1 hour? Can't you watch 1 hour? Can't you pray with me for one? You ever tried to pray nonstop for an hour? You'll have a little more grace for those men, especially after a long, exhausting day when they were tired. But this isn't an hour or a day or a week. 10 days they waited. But their wait was rewarded, wasn't it? I wonder if sometimes we quit just a little too soon on some of this. We start to work, we seek God's face, we want the Lord to direct, but after a while we think, well, I guess we'll just go ahead and do something. You're studying the Word, and the Lord's giving you a Sunday school class to teach or something like that, and you're working and studying and saying, Lord, you got to give me something here. It's just like it's a blank page. I don't get it. And the clock is ticking, and it's getting later and later, and finally, oh, well, I'll just go grab a commentary. And you live your whole life on leftovers, on hand-me-downs. And, you know, God's a God of brinkmanship. He says, hang in there with me. I know what you have to teach those kids. I know what that Bible study at college. I know, I want you to hang in here with me. And you wait on me. You wait on the Spirit of God. Don't give in. Don't crumble. Don't back down here, right? It's like one day I was driving across Mississippi somewhere, and it was blistering hot. I had no air conditioning in the car, black leatherette seats. I was stuck to them. And I saw an old farmhouse. And I thought, where there's a farmhouse, there's an old well. So I pulled in to this abandoned house and dug around until eventually I found the old pump. And I got some little bit of water and a paper cup out of a creek, and I primed the pump and I started to work at it. Nothing, you know. You work and you work. And I thought, I was so tired and it was so hot already. I'm getting hotter as it goes here. And I think, well, okay, just five more times. I do five times, still no water. Okay, just three more times. And I was just ready to quit when all of a sudden, out came the water. And how often in life we're praying for some lost soul, and the Spirit of God is, keep at it, man. Wait on me. I'm working. And finally we just, I don't know, you just give up. Just before the blessing comes, how often it may be, we just stop short. I think of the story of Elisha. I love that guy. At the beginning of his ministry, Elisha says, what would you like? Elijah says, what would you like? He says, I want twice as much. Twice as much of what? Well, of the Spirit. That's what I want. Isn't that great? And then, at the end of his life, the last story in his life, he's an old man. And when the king sees him, he says, man, this guy's not around for long. And he gets terrified. It's his only contact with God. And he says, how's it going to go? And Elisha says, pull out an arrow. Put it in your bow. Okay, shoot it out the window. So there. That's the victory of God. God is victorious. God wins. God's going to carry through. Now he says, take the arrows out of your quiver and strike the ground. And he strikes the ground. One, two, three. And he stops. Now, quite frankly, if somebody had said to me, strike the ground, I probably would have done it just once. I don't know. But anyway, that was the story. So he strikes it three times. And Elisha's angry with him, says, why didn't you keep going, man? You could have had five or six victories. Now you're only going to have three. Here he is, an old man who never lost his zeal, never lost his passion. And he was saying, I want everything God has for me. I'm not going to back off. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to shut down before I get everything God has for me. So this may be an encouragement to us. And what marks the early church was this, wasn't it? They didn't buckle. They didn't give in. You see, when the persecution rose up against them, what happens? It's the only recorded prayer. The actual words are recorded here of the other apostles. We have 14 or so prayers of Paul recorded in Scripture. But as far as I know, this is the only other one that's recorded that the disciples prayed. And what did they pray when the persecution was coming against them? They didn't pray, oh, Lord, please keep us safe. Keep us from getting hurt. No, I mean, I would have prayed that way. But here's what they pray. Give us more boldness. Keep us going, Lord. Keep us banging away here. Don't let us quake. Don't let us back off. That's the Spirit of God at work. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Wonderful to see, isn't it? That Spirit. Other ways that the Spirit of God would preside over the church, that would direct the church, We've kind of alluded to it a couple of times already. In gifting the church, right? The gifts that are given to the church. In many places, of course, this has been entirely lost. The notion that every Christian has a special gift from God. We're all gifted children. We're all special children. And we all are custom jobs, and we all have gifts given. When people say in our assembly, we don't have any gift. Well, the only way you can have no gift is to have no people, in which case you have no assembly. Well, yeah, I know that. But we don't have any public gift. Well, if the first is an attack on the Holy Spirit, the second's attack on the person of Christ, who is the one who gives ministries to the church so that each person exactly ministers to the needs of the body. So every local church is engifted with everything they need to carry on for the Lord. So the Spirit of God can direct the church by the balance of gifts that he gives, right? You see some local churches, and they end up sending missionaries all over the world. There are other churches, and they don't seem to do much of that, not maybe because they're not burdened or exercised. They may be very serious in their prayers for the missionaries. But they have workers that go out and work in the slums and among the lower class in their own area, and they have a big Sunday school or something like that. And then you have others, and they send an evangelist off to preach the gospel around North America. Well, is this all random? Is this no, it's a part of a great tapestry. And we see the underside, and it looks all kind of cockeyed and the pieces broken and all the rest. But God is looking from above, and he's seeing his whole work. He's superintending his work in the most marvelous way. And there's, you know, I was saying to the Christians up at Greenwood that every Christian believes that the Lord is altogether lovely. But I'm not so sure we're all convinced that he's done all things well. Most things. He's done pretty good, you know, most things. But there are some things, I don't think I would have done that. But there's a day coming when the Lord will be vindicated and everyone will know that absolutely everything he's done has been done right to a T. Every once in a while, we get a little hint of it, don't we? We get a little clue that there are no missing pieces, that there are no broken threads in his plan. We put on a concert down in Tuscaloosa. And after the concert, we came outside, and there was a fellow walking by. He had just got out of prison. No place to go, no place to sleep, no money. And a couple of the guys befriended him, and they took him over and got him a motel room, got him some food to eat. And one of the fellows said, is there anybody in your family you'd like to call and talk to? I'll let you use my cell phone. He said, there's only one member of my family that even cares about me. His sister lived in Chicago. So he rings up his sister, and he talks to her for a while. And then she says, well, who are these people that are helping you? Can I talk to them? So they get on the phone, and when she finds out that they're believers, she starts to weep. She said, I just got up off my knees asking God to direct somebody there to look after my brother. Well, who moved her heart to pray? Who moved those two fellows to talk to him? I mean, the scheme is so intricate and complex, there's no way that we could have planned such a thing. But when the Spirit of God engifts certain churches, some churches have a lot of older people who are great prayer warriors, and another one with a lot of young people with high energy and the ability to go out and do work. What if those two local churches began to work together and these young people started to regularly communicate with these older people and say, here's what we're hoping to do this week and pray for these things and we'll let you know how it goes. What would start to happen? I tell you, these young people would discover there's a powerhouse over there. There's a dynamo in that local church. These old people know how to pray, and they're tenacious as pit bulls. They start to pray, and they don't give up till they die. I have old people come to me and say, hey, whatever happened to George Smith? George Smith. Hey, remember like about 6 or 7 years ago, you came to our meeting, you told us about that guy, George Smith, and I've been praying for him ever since. You know, it's great to see that. And so it's not always even the way we think. We'd have every assembly exactly the same. Yeah, you know, like you're checking it off. Yep, we got three prayer warriors, we got two of this, we got four of that. Well, God's got a lot more variety than that, doesn't he? Every local church is unique. All you have to do is read the New Testament to see that. Every local church was absolutely unique, but they contributed to one another. They encouraged one another, and where one was deficient, others came and helped. Paul said that there be an equality. The Jerusalem church helped the Corinthians. Now the Corinthians were going to help the Jerusalem church. So we shouldn't get this idea of autonomy to such a degree that we become independent of one another. It's not just that the Christians in a local assembly need each other. We need the whole body. We need to encourage and help one another in the work of God. And I think it would be a great thing if some larger assemblies would adopt some small assemblies and keep touch with them and say, look, you send us an email before our midweek meeting every week, and we'll pray for your prayer requests. And maybe you go up there and paint their building and fix things up and visit them now and again. And maybe say, look, you plan an outreach and we'll come and help you. Wouldn't that be a shot in the arm? A little assembly and suddenly a couple of vans pull up and cover the whole town in an afternoon? Absolutely, it would be. But it wouldn't just be a one-way street, would it? No. Those Christians who went to invest in that work, they would come home enriched. They'd be singing all the way home, wouldn't they? If we would learn how the Spirit of God would move our hearts, not just at the individual basis. I can help you, you can help me. But together, collectively, the church is working together. What Paul called the care of the churches, a corporate, a collective thing working together. So we could say probably a lot more about that, but just to see this thread that runs through the book of Acts, the presidency, a patient waiting on the Spirit of God. I would mention one a little bit earlier in the chapter, in the book, a vision of the exalted Christ, right? It was a bit like Elisha. Elijah says to him, if you keep your eye on the man in the glory, it'll happen. You'll get the double blessing. You'll get the blessing of the firstborn. That's what the double blessing was, wasn't it? The blessing of the firstborn. If you keep your eye on the man in the glory. And more, as I live my life, I discover this is really the secret. Keeping your eye on the man in the glory. If I go into an assembly and everybody's discouraged and disheartened, I think to myself, I know who you're looking at. You're looking at people like me. You're looking at each other. Don't look down, look up. Keep your eye on him. Bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Set your mind on things above where Christ sits. Right? The scripture's full of that, isn't it? Occupation with Christ. This is not some sort of escapist philosophy. This is realizing that the secret of all our joy, all our effectiveness, all our power is found in our relationship with him. Now, if I look up and it's all hazy, it's all cloudy and I can't see him, what's happened? Right? If it's not blue sky all the way, if there are things that have come in between us, well, I want to get that out of the way. I want to deal with it. The problem is we're looking down all the time. We don't even realize that the sky has grown gray and we can't see through to the sun. But when we look up, all of a sudden we realize there are things that have to be dealt with because I don't want anything to get in the way between my soul and Christ. That's why James says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I used to think that should have read, if we walk in the dark, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But you know, if you walk in the dark, you don't know you got muddy. You don't know that you've got splattered. I went for a walk one Sunday afternoon in my suit, went out in this little wooded area, and it had rained the night before, and there were a few muddy spots, but I thought I got through it pretty safely until I stepped out of the woods, out of the shade of the woods, and into the sunlight, and I realized, oh, man, it mud all up the back of my pants. And so when we're in this dark world sometimes, if we keep looking down, if we keep occupied with things down here, we lose sight of the fact that the clouds have rolled in and they've cut us off from him. And when we look up, all of a sudden we realize, I don't know how it happened, but there's a distance now between my soul and the Lord. The Bible says, truly the light is sweet. And to spend a little time, say, Lord, I don't want anything between you and me. Whatever it is, some little darling sin that the devil's convinced me I can do it and get away with it. Nobody will even know. But when I look up, I see the clouds there and I say, somebody knows. I can't live like that. I've got to see his face. Show me thy face. What does he say? When thou saidst unto me, seek ye my face. My heart said, Lord, thy face will I seek. Now, someday we'll see his face. We won't have to seek it then. Like the two ladies talking, one said to the other, who are you going to look for when you get to heaven? Well, the Lord, first of all, of course. She says, honey, you won't have to look for him. We'll see him, right? But right now, it's like seeking his face, isn't it? It's like looking for a friend in a crowded train station and bobbing and weaving and trying to keep your eye on them as you make your way through the crowd and people always getting in the way. And that's how it is down here, all the distractions. And we have to commit ourselves to that, keeping our eyes on him. And so one of the characteristics of the church was this occupation with Christ. Now, as we read through the chapters, look what happens here. The Lord Jesus goes away, but they realize, as he said, I am with you. So, verse 38 of chapter 2, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Chapter 4 and verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. All the way through this section, look at chapter 5, verse 28. Didn't we tell you shouldn't teach in this name? Verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They gathered in the name. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to gather in his name? We gather, some people say gather to his name. Well, we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, the phrase in his name, first of all, means by his authority, right? By what name do you do this? By what authority? Who's in charge here? And so we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a precious truth. You know, if you gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are linked inextricably to every believer, whatever denominational group they're linked with. As soon as you take a denomination, as soon as you take a name other than the name of Christ, you're building walls between yourself and other people. And that's why Paul makes a big point of saying, don't use denominational names. He makes a big point of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Don't do that. He said, first of all, because Paul, don't call yourselves Paulus. I didn't die for you. Don't call your... Only Jesus deserves the honor of having the name. because he's the one who died for us. It's in his name that we gather. I was in a restaurant down in southern Michigan, and I saw a couple giving thanks for their food. And so I went over to commend them on identifying with the Lord Jesus like that in the day of his rejection. And the brother put his hand out and said, "What church are you with?" So, "Brother, I'm trying to build a bridge. You're trying to build a wall here. What's the story?" I said, "I only know of two churches in the Bible, the true church and the false church, and I belong to the true church. How about you?" He said, "Well, yeah, but what denomination?" You know, people like to pigeonhole you, and it's just kind of a shorthand way of saying, "What's your heresy? You know, where are you off the track?" So I refuse to do it. I say, "Look, what denominations were there in the Bible?" Well, I mean, apart from the ones that Paul denounced, there aren't any. They were all Christians. They all met in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the only name they had. And so don't think of yourself as the no-name brand. We don't have a name. But we do have a name. We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. We lay claim to that name. It's the one name that the world refuses to honor. Quite a thing, isn't it? When you hear people cursing, no one ever says Muhammad or Confucius, right? It's always Jesus Christ. And it's a grudging acknowledgement. He's the only one who's alive, and he's the only one who has any power to his name. And so they use that name. Just a little aside, little story. I was out in Claremont visiting at the old folks' home there. Some of you may know a dear brother there. He told me his testimony, how he had grown up a very ungodly man. He went to church, he said, but from the day they laid the first foundation on that church building until it was swept away in a tornado, he said, "I don't think they ever once preached the gospel there. No one ever told me I was a sinner." We ended up in the military, ended up going to the Pacific, and was captured, and ended up a slave in a Japanese coal mine at Nagasaki. Happened to be underground when the atomic bomb hit. I forget how many thousand American troops were atomized outside. But anyway, he survived it, came back, and he said, "I was just living a godless life. And one night, my wife was over visiting her mother. There was a knock at the door. Man who obviously knew me from town, he called me by name. I said, 'Come on in.' He came in, and he said, 'You can't be happy living the way you're living.' So I'm not, but what can I do about it?" Well, he said, "Jesus is here. You need to talk to him. You know, he died to save you from your sin." He says, "Well, what would I say?" "Well, just tell him. You know you're a sinner, right?" "Yeah, well, tell him that. Tell him you're a sinner. And ask him to save you." So this brother says, "Well, this seems a bit funny. I can't see you, but he says you're here, and I don't like my sin, and I'd like to be changed. But if you can do something about it, I'd really appreciate it, and I want you to come in and save me." The fellow shook his hand, "Congratulations," and turned and walked out the door. Wondered what happened there. But he said the next day, he said, "I was a foul blasphemer." But he said the next day I was walking to work, and I was cutting through a used car lot to get to the body shop where I worked, and somebody blasphemed the Lord. And he said, I spun on my heel, and I said to them, "Well, that takes a lot of gumption. Don't you know he's right here? Don't you know he can hear you saying that?" And he said, "At that moment, I knew I was a new creature." The name, isn't it? Billy Graham was asked to give the invocation prayer at President Clinton's second inauguration. He was told specifically he could not use the name of Jesus Christ. And he agreed. Maybe you heard it. When he came to the end of his prayer, he said, "We pray this in the name of the one who said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" They got more than they bargained for, didn't they? It's the name. It's the name that has power. The name of the Lord Jesus. The name once used in defamation, in accusation, put over his head. "This is Jesus." It's the name that's going to be used in acclamation when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They did everything in the name. They baptized in the name. They preached in the name. They healed in the name. They suffered in the name. They gathered in the name. everything was linked to the name. They never got very far away from their association with the Lord Jesus. And of course, that changes our whole way of thinking, doesn't it? If the name is affected by everything I do, like the fellow who had the bumper sticker that said, "Can you tell I'm a Christian by the way I drive?" The jokes I laugh at, the way I spend my money, how I treat other people, how I treat the waitress, how I treat the border guard, people of every stripe. If I'm linked with that name, well, then it reflects on that name, doesn't it? And you hear people say that. Like, everybody's upset that the liberals are so hard on these Republican senators that have broken their marriage vows and committed adultery or gone and found a prostitute. Well, we're the ones who supposedly took the high ground. You see, we claimed a higher standard. No surprise, then, if we're held to it, right? But you know who's dishonored? It's the Lord, isn't it? It's the Lord's name. David said when Saul and Jonathan died, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon." Do they ever joke about Saul and Jonathan in the local bar? No, but they still joke about David and Bathsheba, don't they? If my life was governed by that, what would they think of the Lord Jesus if I did this? That's really the key. In fact, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus' eyes are as flames of fire. And if I just ask him to look at it, say, "Lord, what do you think? Is this the best way to spend my Saturday night? What do you think? Is this the best way to spend that $10 bill?" Everything then is prejudged, isn't it? Everything is fire tested. When he looks at it, his eyes are as flames of fire. The scripture says, if we would judge, we would not be judged. In other words, if every day was judgment day, and everything in my life, I let him look at it first and say, "Lord, what do you think? You like this idea? You think this is a good idea? Is this the way to talk to my wife? Is this the way to talk to my kids? Is this the way to spend my time?" If I did that, you know, I mean, when I sit down to talk to my wife about important issues, I cannot afford to talk to her without first of all saying, "Lord, I don't want to say anything you wouldn't say, because I'm knowing I'm going to blow it. I know I'm going to say the wrong thing." But if that was the test, if the name of the Lord Jesus was on everything, if I stamped it on my decisions and said, "Lord, I just want your name to be honored by this," it would affect the way I drive. It would affect my attitude to my parents. It would affect the way I talk about my elders, right? If in everything I turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "What do you think?" The moment I bring Jesus into it, why, the sin just evaporates. It just, light and darkness can't dwell together, can they? So what marked out the early church was a simplicity of decision making. They only had one question: what does the Lord want? What would honor him? What would glorify him? And everything else evaporated. So you see, when we talk about priorities, and say, "I got this list of priorities," well, it's not a high priority with me. That's not the question. The question is, does he want it in your life? Are you prepared to spread everything out at the foot of the cross? Everything in your life, and say, "Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me?" Let the shadow of the cross fall across that. And everything that he's not happy with, everything that doesn't please him, I don't want it there. I just want to make him happy. I mean, he's brought so much joy to my heart. If I can bring a little joy to his, that's what I want. That's what marked the early church, was that simplicity, that sweetness, that loyalty to Christ, so that everything was linked to his name. Well, another thing that you see as you read through the early chapters of Acts is that they hardly ever opened their mouths without quoting Bible verses. A loyalty to the Word of God. I don't know if any of you know Steve Kember. Anybody here know Steve? Steve Kember is a remarkable brother. You'd do well to spend a little time with him. Steve's a real evangelist, and he has some good things to tell us about evangelism and how to carry on the work. He believes in open doors. He was in Lethbridge, Alberta, and there was no testimony there. It's mostly, there are a lot of Mormons in that area, and there are a bunch of Hutterites who are basically work salvation, no assurance of salvation, although there are some who are saved among them, but the basic doctrine of their gatherings is salvation through works. And anyway, he was in this town of Lethbridge, and he looked to the Lord to open a door. He prayed for an open door to the Hutterites. And he went down to the shopping mall and asked if he could rent a space for a table for literature. And they said, no, we don't want that here. So he went to a little shopping mall, which was hooked up to the Walmart, which is where all the Hutterites went to for everything once a week. And so they didn't want him either. And they said, well, it'll be $500 a month to rent a space for a table. He'd have to provide his own table. $500 a month. He said, I'll take it. They said, what? You'll take it? Yeah. Well, you have to have a contract for 16 months. He said, I'll take it. Okay, so we're talking $8,000. But through that, he saw 130 Hutterites saved. Well, after that work got started, a couple, Joe and Penny Clark, moved out to help him. So he said, well, I'm glad you're here. I'll go somewhere else. So he went over to southern Manitoba, and he was working there. And one day a man came to him and said, my brother-in-law wants to hear the message you're preaching. Will you take it to him? Sure. Here's his address. Well, his address was in a town called Lacrete, which is up on the northern Alberta-Yukon line. I don't know, 1,400 miles away. So Steve got in his car and drove 1,400 miles up there. Went to the door, knocked at the door. The man came to the door. He said, hi, I'm Steve Kember. I'm here to give you the gospel. The man said, give me 15 minutes. Ran out the door, came back 15 minutes later, huffing and puffing. He said, okay, we're ready. Took him down to a room with 86 people sitting, waiting to hear the gospel. And Steve said 22 couples came to him after that, telling him they'd been saved at that meeting. Well, of course, God had been at work in Lacrete before Steve got there. What had happened was a Mennonite minister had got saved a generation before, and he told his congregation the next Sunday he was going to tell them how he got saved. And they fired him. So he rented the local schoolhouse and invited everybody there. And when they arrived, they nailed the door shut with so many nails they couldn't get it open. It was the middle of winter. And the man said, look, you just gather your cars around, wind your windows down, keep the heat on, and I'll preach here. And he stood out in the bitter cold, 50 below zero, preaching the gospel and telling them how he got saved. And within 2 weeks, he had died, caught a cold and died. Well, these are his children and grandchildren that are getting saved. Well, when you sit down with Steve, you know, Steve, he likes donut shops. And he goes in there, and he says, Robbins is better than Tim Hortons. Tim Hortons, you just have two seats. He says, that's good for discipleship after they get saved, but for evangelism, you want bigger tables. So he sits down, and he'll throw out some bait, you know, spiritual issue, and see who bites. Well, if they start asking Bible questions, he wears out a little testament about every 3 months. He puts it in his pocket, you see, and they ask a question. He whips his Bible out. And he turns to the page and he reads the verse. And then he doesn't just leave his Bible on the table there. He puts it back in his pocket. And they talk and they ask another question. He whips out his Bible. So he puts it back in his pocket, whips it out. What's he saying? He's not saying, well, my Bible happens to be lying here, so I might as well read something. What he's saying is, I don't say anything without the Bible. This is my authority. So he, you know, in a matter of months, he's known as the Bible man. You want to hear good sermons, go to these churches. But if you want to know what the Bible says, you ask Steve Kember. When he hands out texts, and we've learned this from him, all our texts have the same thing on it now. He hands out Bible texts, nice picture with a Bible verse and the reference, and then after it, the Bible. he says, you can't assume people know where Exodus is, right? You put on there. He says, I want people to know that I stand for the Bible. And that's what the early church did, didn't they? By what authority? They said, well, the Bible. And they quoted the scriptures. We know who Jesus is. How do you know who Jesus is? Well, the Bible. Look, here it is. He's the stone that the builders disallowed. He's the one that David prophesied. He's what Moses talked about. He's Isaiah. You see, there is the Bible. And that's what they stuck to. They were people of the book, people who knew their Bibles, people who could reason in the scriptures, and they only had the Old Testament. They convinced people that Jesus was the Messiah just from the Old Testament. You give it a try sometime. Don't use the New Testament. Just use the Old. You can do it. That's how the church was established. They were people of the book. So here are some early characteristics of the early church, taken from the practices, not so much from the doctrine of the epistles, but from the practices. They were people who were marked by a patient waiting on the Spirit of God. They didn't want to take a step that the Spirit of God didn't lead them in. What was fasting? Was this a great way to clear your mind and take you to another existential level? Was this a good way to lose weight? No, you know what fasting was? Fasting was saying, we're not going to move until the Spirit of God shows us what to do. And if it means skipping supper and breakfast, we're going to stick here and we're going to keep at it till he shows us what to do. So fasting wasn't seen as something meritorious in itself. It was doing without what was legally, rightfully theirs to keep waiting until the Spirit of God showed them. And then they acted. And this concept of open doors, praying for open doors, and waiting on God and letting him show you and then moving forward when the door opens. You know, we spend a lot of our time banging our heads against walls. Doesn't it get tiresome? We're not cut out for that. Much nicer to walk through a door than try and bang your way through a wall, isn't it? And that's what the early church did. They had open doors. They went through open doors. And then there was a vision of the exalted Christ. They linked themselves to the name. And they wanted people to think well of Christ. And on the basis of that, they measured, they evaluated everything in their life in such a way that it reflected well on the Lord Jesus. When the team was in Oxford, Karen Denny was talking to a lady, and she said, well, let me introduce you to some of the team. Oh, said the lady, I know who your team is. They're the happy ones who know what they're talking about. Well, that's a nice testimony, isn't it? Or when the Dennys arrived in Sioux Falls, they went into the shop of a Christian lady who had shown us kindness the year before. And the lady said, yeah, I know you're here. She said, the other shopkeepers were telling me the Christians are back. That's nice, isn't it? To be known as Christians in the good sense of the word, to be linked with Christ. And then number three, there was a biblical gospel. Their message came right out of the book. Not human opinion, not human eloquence. They took note of them. They'd been with Jesus. Why, you sound just like him. They were people who depended on the Word of God. So these are some of the early characteristics. We thought, too, about this unity based on a common life, this obvious moving together as a man. And, of course, when issues came up, they dealt with those issues, didn't they? There are some assemblies, and they've had some grumbling, complaining problem that's existed through three generations. My grandfather did something to his grandmother, and he can't forget it, or whatever. No wonder there's no blessing. Stories told of there was a famous preacher in Ireland. He was, he couldn't read or write when he got saved. and didn't do much better afterwards. But he was a great preacher, and more people got saved through his preaching than just about anybody else in Northern Ireland. In fact, on one occasion, he was known to preach on the verse, "The elephants shall melt with fervent heat." He said, "Imagine a fire to burn up those big beasties." He thought that's what it said, and got really quite warmed on the subject. But anyway, people still got saved. He had a real passion in the gospel. And anyway, his name was Joe Stewart, and Joe Stewart got a burden to go up and preach the gospel in a town north of Belfast. And in that town, the mailman was a brother in the local assembly. And so he contacted the brother and said, "Now, when you go around today with the mail, you tell all the Christians that we're starting gospel meetings tonight and to be there." "Oh," said the mailman, "that won't do, brother. Problems in the assembly. Some Christians are, you know, fighting with each other, and it just wouldn't do to have gospel meetings now." His brother said, "No, I want the Christians to be there tonight at 8 o'clock. So dutifully, the Christians came at 8 o'clock, and in those days, there was a big key that locked the door, you know. And Joe Stewart went, when everybody was inside, he locked the door from the inside, and he put the key in his pocket. And he came in, and he said, "Well, now, if you think the Spirit of God is going to wait to bless in this town until you get over your bickering and fussing, you got another thing coming. We're not leaving tonight till this gets fixed." And he sat down. Well, they all just sat staring at each other. And finally he spoke up and said, "I think this works better on our knees." And so they all got down on their knees. And slowly one brother began to pray. And he confessed his wrong. And he began to weep. And soon they were in each other's arms. And the whole thing got fixed. And I understand the meetings went on for 16 weeks. And I think over 100 people got saved. Brother Peter Brandon told me about a situation in Scotland. He was in an assembly there, and they went 2 weeks of gospel meetings, and nobody got saved. And the last night, one of the elders got up and said, "Now, when the visitors have left, I'd like the Christians from the assembly here to stay." And when they'd all left, he turned to the Christians, and he said, "There's something wrong here. We've worked in the neighborhood. We've had our prayer meetings. We've had good preaching. The word of God's been proclaimed. Sinners have been out every night. Nobody got saved. There's something wrong here among us." But you know, they sat for a long time until a little boy, young teen, in a little voice that hadn't quite broken yet, got up and confessed some childhood wrong. And it broke the whole crowd, and soon the elders were making confession how they'd mistreated their wives and had never asked for forgiveness, and one after another. They were there till breakfast. And the whole thing got cleared. And Peter Brandon finally left, I forget, after 15 weeks or something, just because brethren kept pressing him and saying, you promised to come and preach at our assembly, you know. But he said, "I should have stayed on." But he said, you know, after that, they would come to us at the dinner table and say, "The Christians, the unbelievers are lined up outside waiting. You've got to come and give the gospel to them. They want to get saved before the meeting even started." People getting saved. Hundreds of people got saved in that village. And people were coming in, moving into the area because of the influence of the work of God in that town. You don't think that could happen again? Problem isn't sin in Hollywood, or sin in Washington, or sin in Wall Street, is it? It's sin in the church. It's that the church is so laissez-faire about things. And what marked the early church was, yeah, they had problems, but they dealt with their problems. They got it straight, and they moved on, and God worked in powerful ways. Now we're going to take a break, and when we come back, there are other characteristics we're going to pick up along the way, but what I want to think with you about is something I talked to the Christians up in Greenwood this morning, and that is the issue of results. Now, it's a dirty word to some people. You know, we shouldn't look to results. Just leave that to the Lord. God just wants us to be faithful, and he'll bring the fruit in good time and all that sort of. Well, you know, there's a measure of truth to it all. But when I read the book of Acts, almost every page they talk about results. Everywhere you look, there they are. So maybe Luke wasn't right. Maybe he shouldn't have said those things. Or maybe there's something to be learned in the issue of results. Because the early church was clearly result-oriented. In no way does it mean that they felt they were doing it, that they were the cause for the results. In no way does it mean that they were arrogating to themselves this idea that they could manufacture results. They didn't want to do that. But just the same, every page of the book of Acts, you have some record of some results. Sometimes negative results, like they mocked or they said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." Other places where they happily responded to the gospel. But we all know the story. Thousands got saved. Thousands got saved. So when we come back, I want to think a little bit about the subject of results and why it's important for us to take into account results in the life of the local church. All right? So we'll call on our fearless leader, Mr. Shikharji here, and he'll tell us what we ought to do next. Okay. See how he does that? He just keeps track of it all. Our Father, as we look into these sacred pages and we read the thrilling accounts of ordinary folk and an extraordinary God, of God working through clay pots and triumphing gloriously, rescuing people from Caesar's household and Herod's family and from the slave markets, from the universities, the halt and the lame, the priests, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, bond and free, turning in faith to the Lord Jesus and becoming a mighty army that swept the world so that Paul could say that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven in one generation. We realize that the population of North America is about the same as the population of the world, the known world in Paul's day. Today we have CDs and MP3s and digital radio and 1,000 different ways to communicate the truth. Oh God, mobilize us again. Teach us how. Show us the way. Help us to be ruthless with sin in our own lives, to be gracious with others. Help us to love thee with all our hearts, to take a good look at the world and realize the whole thing's a sham, and to pour ourselves into the cause that will last, the cause that matters 100 years from now. Help us to do everything with the name of the Lord Jesus affixed to it so that he gets the glory for everything. We pray, oh God, that these pages of history long ago and far away might become our history, and that people will know that we've been with Jesus. People will see in us the imprint of Christ, and that once again we will be hearing of thousands of people getting saved. Once again we will see the rescue of people from the clutches of the enemy. We'd love to see it happen in San Francisco and Los Angeles and Chicago and New York and the kinds of things that happen in Corinth and Rome. And we think of those who had been involved in Wiccan worship, taking all of their amulets and setting them alight on the city streets. We can hardly believe that such a thing could happen in Asheville, North Carolina, or wherever the Wiccans are here, and we cry to thee, O God, to give us the faith to believe it, to give us the passion to do it, to give us the holiness of life, that we might have that unrestricted power from above that blasts open the gates of hell and rescues those who are Satan's goods. So give us faith, give us hope, give us a clear vision of what needs to be done. Show our own hearts to us, that we might once again have blue sky all the way to heaven and nothing between my soul and the Savior. We ask in the Savior's lovely name.
Well, if this were important.